Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to start talking about the parables. We're not going to go through all of the parables, and we're not even going to go through a tenth of the parables, but rather to think through how do we understand the parables. So before we delve into that, what is the most memorable parable that Jesus told? That one's called the parable of the seeds, or the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, whichever way. But that one, any other ones? What's the most memorable parable Jesus told? The Good Samaritan? Any other ones jump to your memory? The widow's mites? Or the one that comes to my mind first, you probably asked me to name the parables. The first one I'd start with is prodigal son. That's a very vivid parable as well. What is a parable? I mean, we know what the parables are, but define for me parable. An earthly story with a heavenly truth. I don't think I've actually given that definition. You probably learned that years back. What we mean by a parable is, and that really is an excellent summary of a parable, is it is a true-to-life story using familiar images, familiar events, familiar circumstances that teaches a heavenly purpose, a spiritual point. And so they're illustrations, at least in the way I think of the term illustration. That really is what a parable is. It's a very well-crafted illustration. Now, what makes the parables unique is in the crafting of them. They're not just stories, but they're well-designed stories that catch your interest, that provoke some sort of response. And so as we're going through the life of Christ, and you talk about the parables, there are 45, 46 parables. Some people list the parables as somewhere in the mid-30s. Some have a longer listing. It depends on how you really define a parable, how narrowly you define it or broadly you define it. Even when we talk about the parables, there are going to be some parables that are somewhat disputed, whether or not it's actually a parable. For example, you are the salt of the earth. I don't think that's a parable. There are quite a few who do think it's a parable. And it's not something I'm going to argue with anybody about. It's not that big a deal when it comes to defining it. But that's kind of an idea of some of what, as we start talking about the parables, and if you start digging in and studying parables, you're going to very quickly find that, you know, you might have a list of parables that's different from somebody else's, and then you'll read two or three different people, and they each have a different list of parables. And so what we're talking about, though, is a very specific style of teaching that Jesus employed. We see it in the Old Testament a little bit. We don't see parables in the epistles of the New Testament at all. I can't think of a single parable from Acts to Revelation. And so as far as it goes, biblically, it's relatively unique style that Jesus employed that no one else employed to that same extent. Now, Jesus did not invent the parable. The parabolic style, as I've already said, was around in the Old Testament times. It was used as a teaching method during Jesus' days by other teachers. So it's not that Jesus himself is a primary popularizer of parables, but rather he used them and used them incredibly effectively in ministry. That's an excellent example. It's not called a parable in the Old Testament. The story that Nathan tells David, if you remember, after David sinned with Bathsheba, had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed, and David hid it for a year. Nathan comes to David, tells him about this poor shepherd who has one sheep that he loved dearly, lived next door to a rich farmer who had herds and flocks and all kinds of money. The rich farmer came and steals the poor man's one sheep, kills it, feeds it to his guests. David is enraged and says that the rich man should die. Nathan turns that right around on him and says, "You're the rich man. You stole Uriah's wife and ultimately murdered Uriah." That whole story there is a parable, drawing a very clear point, provoking a response. Until that ultimately, in that case, and in Jesus' case, bringing conviction. And one of the things that I think is profitable for us before we even delve into the specifics of parables is as we are engaging others with the truths of scriptures, If you have a storytelling bent at all, using parables or parabolic type teaching is incredibly effective because we live in a story-driven age right now. We do not live in a very, I'll say didactic, a linear, scholarly kind of, here's one point, let's reason and logic our way through this. We live in a story-driven and somewhat emotional-driven age of, I'm going to respond viscerally. I'm going to respond how I feel to these things. And as we're seeking to impart truths, again, not everybody's wired this way. I don't think I could accomplish this, honestly. I try. And I don't do it because I'm not wired to tell stories. I'm very much the linear lens logic this way through this. And I don't care what you feel about it. Here's the truth. And some of you are wired better in that respect to tell those stories. And if you can, think through it. It takes work and effort, but come up with these good stories of illustrating truths. And I think you'll find it very helpful in circumstances to bring people to see the truth and to help, if you will, bring conviction. So, all of that's introductory. Let's go to Mark chapter 2 and verse 21. This is possibly the very first parable Jesus told. It's a very brief one. And again, as even with the miracles we touched on last week, a strict order of them is impossible. We can't do it because the Gospels are not worried about giving us the chronological order of every parable. They are arranging the parables to make the point that the Gospels are making. And so we're not going to know for certain which ones were the first or last parables there, but it's commonly accepted that this is probably the first parable. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." So, two stories, both making the same point. And so we say they're technically two parables, but they work together to make the same point. The first one is probably the most familiar to us as far as, you know, our understanding and our circumstances, things that we may be more familiar with. And so verse 21, can you put in modern terms what Jesus is saying? It doesn't really take a lot of updating, but can you explain it in modern terms what Jesus is saying? You take an unshrunken piece of material and you sew it to a piece of material that's already been shrunk. I know it's a little bit hard to translate forward now because I think all our clothes come pre-shrunk anymore, most of them. But you take and you patch a garment. You have an old garment that's been washed many times, has been shrunk, and you put a brand new piece of fabric that has not been shrunk into the garment. What's going to happen to the garment? Yeah, the one that's not been shrunk, the first time you wash it, it's going to start shrinking, and it's going to rip away from the garment. And so you're going to end up making the tear that you were patching, you're going to make it worse. The new wine and the old wineskins is a similar parable because you take new wine and remembering that this is an age in which there is not refrigeration, there's not pasteurization, there's none of the processing that goes on today, what's happening then? So when they took new wine, somebody had pressed that wine from grapes. Maybe if you've ever seen I Love Lucy, you've seen somebody stomping around in a vat of grapes, pressing the wine out. Now you take grape juice, that's what that is, grape juice that has been pressed out. Maybe it's been filtered through a sieve or a cloth of some sort to get out the rest of the pulp, and it's pretty clean grape juice, but you store it. You put it in a sealed container and you store it. What's likely to happen to that grape juice? It's going to ferment. When things ferment, what's happened? If anybody knows anything about the process of fermentation. So if you're making homemade wine, I don't remember how I know this, but if you're making homemade wine or something like that, you do have to vent it or you're going to blow something up. And so you take an old wineskin. Does anybody know what wineskins were made out of? They were made out of leather. So they had been used. If they're old, they've been used. And after leather has been used for a while and dried out for a while, what happens to it? Okay, it gets weakened and it tends to dry out and stiffen up. It loses that flexibility that it once had. And so you take grape juice that's not pristine in its cleanness, and so it does have some bacteria and yeast and other things that are in it, and you pour it into this very stiff, dried wineskin. The process of fermentation begins to happen, and so the gases begin to build up. What's eventually going to happen to this wineskin? It's going to rupture. You're going to have a mess. So those are the parables. Now the question is, so what? Jesus is obviously, he's not teaching about winemaking or storing grape juice or repairing clothes. And so as we think about the parables, we have to now think about how do we understand them. So let's walk through and see what Jesus is saying with this parable. Before we delve into the text, let me give us a couple quick principles here. We talk about a parable, as I've already said, it's a short story illustration that teaches a divine truth. Now, one of the things we have to be careful with is we not read parables like they are allegories. Can anybody give me an example of an allegory? Pilgrim's Progress, greatest allegory ever written, greatest book written outside of scriptures. And I really mean that. Incredible story. If you've not read it, you should read it. If you've not read it within the last 5 years, you should read it again. Incredible allegory. Now, when we talk about allegories, the distinguishing feature of an allegory is the whole story is making a whole bunch of points. So that you have, for example, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, Christian leaves the city that he was born in. Anybody know the name of the city? It's called the City of Destruction. There's an allegorical point there. That the natural condition of man is condemnation, is doomed for destruction. Christian has this huge burden on his back. Again, there's a principle, a point being made that the conviction of sin and the guilt of sin is a burden which crushes every man. When Christian leaves the city of destruction, he is followed by two men, one named Obstinate and another man named Pliable, who seek to convince him to turn from the way that he is going and to go back to the city of destruction. Obstinate is a rather stubborn fellow. And so that as Christian begins to talk to him and tell him the things that he has learned, Obstinate wants nothing to do with it. A picture of those who are hardened to the gospel. Pliable is not so stubborn. He's ready to follow and ready to believe. He hears what Christian is telling him about heaven and eternal life, and Pliable likes it. And so he says, I'm going with you. And then they hit this point. It's called the Slough of Despond, and it is difficult. And Christian is struggling. It's stuck in the mire. And Pliable sees the difficulty of it, and he turns and goes back. He's a picture of those who are quick to respond to the gospel, but they have no root in them. They have no true belief, and there's no steadfastness and endurance in the faith. And we could keep going. I mean, every page is filled with these pictures of all of these different truths. And allegories are incredibly useful, especially, again, when they're written as well as that. Because they illustrate so many truths and they make them so vivid as you're hearing them. And so an allegory is this story that symbolically teaches, it's communicating abstract truth. Again, the nature of those who respond, even the challenges of coming to Christ, the destruction, the condemnation that we're under, the hope that we have. We could keep going through Pilgrim's Progress and illustrate it in thousands of different ways. But it's using familiar imagery to communicate these different ideas, but it's using really every aspect of it, or the vast majority of them are carefully thought out to communicate individual facets of truth or individual truths in themselves. Parables, they're teaching a divine truth. This is crucial as we think about interpreting parables, is they are not teaching a series of truths. It's not that there's this symbolism wrapped up. The symbolism is this thing means something, this thing means something, this thing means something. Rather, the story is a story to teach a truth. If you will, they're somewhat like Aesop's fable. And I say this carefully. because they're very different from Aesop's fables. But Aesop's fables, if you remember any of them, he told these stories and there was a moral at the end. And so Aesop's fables, it's not that the crow meant this and the water meant this and this meant that and the fox meant the other. It's that there was a story here and then there's a moral. Similarly, the parables, there's a story with a clear point, a truth being communicated. And so as we go to the parables and we think about how do we understand them, we read this about a new patch and an old garment. We can't read the new patch and say, well, that new patch, that means something. And that old garment, that means something else. And the old wineskin, that means something else. And the new wine, that means this. And the bursting asunder means this. And let me give you an example. Augustine, you may have heard of him. He was an incredibly influential church father in the first, I believe, 400, around 300-400 AD. Incredibly influential in Christianity still today. His writings are still widely read, widely quoted. But he took this allegorical idea and applied it to the parable so that he taught, I'm just going to give you a quick summary here, the story of the Good Samaritan. If you remember that parable, the man goes from Jerusalem, he's traveling and on to Jericho, he is taken by thieves and is left lying in the ditch, bleeding to death. A priest walks by, a Levite walks by, and then a Samaritan walks by. The priest and the Levite ignore him, the Samaritan picks him up, takes him to a hotel, cares for him, and provides for him to continue to be cared for. And so in that parable, Augustine said that the certain man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho was Adam, and that Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from whose blessedness Adam fell. The city of Jericho, and the name Jericho means the moon, and so the city of Jericho signifies our mortality because the moon is born, waxes, wanes, and dies. The thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan are the devil and his angels. They stripped him of his immortality. They beat him by persuading him to sin. They left him half dead because as far as man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar as he is wasted and oppressed with sin, he is dead. The priest and the Levite signify the priesthood and ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. The Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. And I can keep going. I think you get the point. Every single thing is given a specific meaning when it is allegorized. And yet, Jesus doesn't do that with the parables. So we talk about understanding the parables. It's not that we come to the parables and say, now, how do we think we should understand them? Rather, we look at how Jesus used the parables. And he does not give this list of meanings for every facet of the parable, except one case where he does this very extensively. Does anybody know the one case, the exception that proves my rule? Yeah, the seeds. Because in that case, he tells us the seed is the word of God. He tells us that the hard ground is this type of man, the thorny ground is this type of man, the stony ground is this type of man, and the good ground is this type of man. So that in that specific case, Jesus gives us layers of meaning. However, the vast majority of the parables, that's not the case. And so when we go to the parables, we look for the point. What's the main thrust of what Jesus is saying? And the way that we do that starts with the context. So Mark chapter 2 and verse 18, there's a question that is raised. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. And this was a very common thing. The Pharisees fasted several days a week as a general rule. And the disciples of John apparently also had a regular fasting schedule. They came to Jesus and said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So before I read the beginning of Jesus' answer, we see right off the bat, verses 21 and 22 are part of a response to a question. The question is, why are these men fasting? Why are these disciples, these devout religious men fasting, but your disciples are not fasting? Why don't your disciples fast? And so he tells them, as part of the answer, these stories about an unshrunken cloth in an old garment and a new wine in old shriveled up wineskins. But before we get to that point, he asks them a question. Verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So you go to a wedding reception, and it's a time of feasting. It's a time of cake and all kinds of other stuff. It's a time of rejoicing. Fasting, biblical fasting, is mourning. It is a time of sorrow. It is always associated, if it's a biblical spiritual type fast, it is a time of, as the Old Testament calls it, afflicting your souls. So is it proper to go to a wedding feast, a wedding reception, and sit there in tears and mourning, to wear, ladies to wear a black veil, and to be downtrodden and depressed and refuse to have any part of the rest of the events, assuming that you are in favor of the marriage and have no problems with the rest of the family, yeah, then the proper response is you go and you participate. You take part in the joy of the events. And as long as the couple is there, I'm changing the story of the picture from Jesus a little bit to modernize it, but as long as the couple is there, the rejoicing is there. And it's not appropriate to treat a wedding reception like a funeral dinner. That's the question he's asking. Would you fast and mourn at a wedding? And then verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So he says, right now the bridegroom is with them. There's coming a time when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. And now to teach this point, he tells these two stories, these two parables, so that there is a proper way to behave. We can expand these stories out a little bit, and we can think through some of what Jesus has left unstated, but which is part of the point. If you're going to put a patch in an old garment, what kind of patch should it be? Yeah, it should be old or pre-shrunken. If you're going to put new wine, fresh grape juice, in a wineskin, what kind of wineskin would it be? Yeah, a new one. One that's going to flex and give. There's a proper and appropriate action for the time. Really, that's what Jesus is teaching. It's a very simple parable, actually. And in this particular case, I don't think we should be looking for deep spiritual truths. The point Jesus is making is it's not the appropriate time for them to fast. When it's the appropriate time, they will. And so we go to the parables and we understand their context, and it helps us understand the parable. I'll give you one example. I won't go over there and look at it, but we tell the story of the prodigal son. There are two parables that come right before that. So actually the prodigal son is the third part of three related parables. Mark mentioned the second of them, the widow who lost the coin. She had 10 silver coins, she loses one, and she goes and searches diligently for it. The other of the three parables is the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them disappears. He leaves the 99 in the fold and goes and searches for that one sheep. And when he finds that sheep, there is great rejoicing. When the widow finds the coin, there is great rejoicing. When the prodigal son returns home, there's great rejoicing. There's thematic elements between the three that tie it all together. But there's also, and I'm not going to give it away, but you read the beginning of the chapter. It's Luke 17, I believe. But you read the beginning of the chapter, and it tells us of another conversation with the Pharisees that sets up this series of three parables. So that as we read these parables, we understand them jointly. So that the point Jesus is making in one of them is probably the point he's making in all of them. And we understand the parables in relation to the question that he is answering. Go over to Mark chapter 4, just a couple pages over. And this is an incredibly significant parable because it's one of the earlier parables. And it's really one of the points where Jesus begins to instruct about parables, not just instructing through parables, but instructing about parables. And this is also that exception, as I've already alluded to, that exception to the rule that there's one point, there's not all this symbolism in it, but just simply a point being made. In this specific instance, there is a lot of symbolism that Jesus draws out. So Mark chapter 4, we have Jesus beginning to teach by the sea. What sea is this, just as a quick aside? Yeah, this is the Sea of Galilee. We can know that for several reasons. If you're reading around this in Mark, you know that he is in the region of Galilee. We also have no instances in the Gospels where Jesus teaches by the Mediterranean Sea or the Dead Sea. And so this has to be the Sea of Galilee. A great multitude, still verse 1 of chapter 4, a great multitude was gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. So here's an instance where the context doesn't give us a lot of information. What's coming before the parable doesn't set it up a whole lot to help us understand what's coming next. It's just simply Jesus is teaching the multitudes. That does give us some information, though, because Jesus is teaching the multitudes. That distinguishes it from Jesus is teaching his 12 disciples. And so there's going to be a difference in emphasis. Because when Jesus teaches the multitudes, he teaches a more general type teaching that is a, we might say, more evangelistic, is more of a call to follow him. When Jesus teaches his disciples, it is more a sense of this is what it means to follow me. I'm broad brushing, but that's generally a safe distinction we can draw when we read about Jesus' teaching. If he's teaching the multitudes, it is a broader type teaching that is calling them to receive him, to follow him. And so he says to them, verse 3, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you can imagine and put yourself in this situation as if that's the first time you've ever heard that parable, what would you make of it? I mean, you go to this rabbi to hear truths about the kingdom of God, and now he's talking about farming. What do you do with it? And then he ends it by saying, pay attention and understand this. Those of you who can understand, you better understand. And so the disciples, I'm going to skip a couple of verses. The disciples came to Jesus and said, what does that mean? Why are you teaching like that? And explain to us what this even means. And so verse 13, Jesus said to the disciples now, again, different audience, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, let me throw something in real fast. I don't believe Jesus is giving them a guide to interpreting parables. I'm going to come back to this next week. But the verses that I skipped over indicate that understanding parables is directly related to your belief, to your willingness to obey and follow Christ. And so he's saying, if you don't have a heart that obeys and follows me so that you can understand this parable, then you're not going to have a heart that obeys and follows me to understand all the other parables. And so he goes on now, verse 14, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside when the word is sown. So that wayside ground, this is those ones. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in the heart. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. So that the wayside hearers are the ones who the seed falls on them. And what happens? Satan, Jesus explains it, Satan snatches away the seed. It doesn't make any impression. It sits there until it's taken away. It's distracted. They forget it. They move on to other things. They don't care. The second one then, those are the ones on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness. Verse 17, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So the seed that falls on the stony ground is like those who hear the word of God and then do what? Okay, there's an outward appearance of belief. There's debate about whether they actually believe or not. That's beside the point today. There's the appearance of belief. And then what happens? There's tribulation, and there's tribulation for the sake of the faith that they have professed. It's an important detail. There's tribulation because of the word they have believed, and then they forsake it. They leave it. So the third ground, the thorny ground, verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So the thorny ground, how do they respond to the seed of the word of God? I believe in the other gospels it says they spring up, but then they are distracted. The things of this world fill their minds and their time so that they become what? How does he describe them? Yeah, they don't produce any fruit. Again, there's debate whether these believe or don't believe. Not the point this morning at all. We see as the word comes upon them, but it bears no fruit in their life. Then, the last ones, the good ground, verse 20, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So what happens at final ground? What happens with them? They accept it, and then they bear fruit. They are fruitful. It says some 30, some 60, and some 100. And so this parable, in the context of those intervening verses between the telling of the parable and the explanation of the parable, also shows us that context that helps us understand the point Jesus is making. Because this is not a parable about evangelism. It's not that as we go out and give the gospel that one out of every four people is going to believe it. Or that those who are saved, some people are going to be 30-fold fruitful, and some people are going to be 60-fold fruitful, and some people are going to be 100-fold fruitful. It's not necessarily a parable about fruitfulness. It's a parable about reception of the word of God. How do you respond to the truths of the word? And we have, broadly speaking, four different responses. The first response is disinterest, rejection. The second response is a feigned profession, maybe a profession seeking ease or something of that nature, but a false profession that is soon proven by circumstances to be false. Then you have the distracted profession, the one cumbered about with the cares of the world. And then you have the fruitful one, the one whose heart is ready, who receives the word with gladness and bears fruit. And so he's making a point not about how we give the gospel or teach the word of God or even necessarily about how others might respond that we can draw some conclusions from that. But rather it's a parable about how do we respond to the word of God? What kind of hearer are we?